John chapter 2. We finished the wedding feast of Cana. Verse 12, we'll begin, but first let's pray. Father God, thank you again that we can look at the life of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and learn about who you are, come to know and trust you more, and have you more fully engaged in our lives. Let this happen again tonight, we pray in your name. Amen. It says that after the wedding at Cana, Jesus' first miracle, by the way, start in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What does that tell us? Turning the water into wine was Jesus' first miracle. And by doing this, he manifests. What does that word mean? He revealed, he brought out into the opens for everybody to see his glory. We saw over in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his, what? I couldn't hear you. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So when he manifests his glory, what is he manifesting? Goodness. Well, his goodness, but there's something more specific. His godness. His more than manness. His, I'm not just here to give wine at a party. I'm here to do something much bigger. And all through the rest of the Gospel of John, and it kind of peaks in chapter 6, interestingly enough, Jesus keeps trying to say, look higher. I'm trying to give you something way higher than you're looking, way more than you're dreaming. You're totally caught up in where to find your next meal and these mundane things, and I'm trying to raise your sights and give you eternity, and you got your nose in the dirt of this earth. So when it says Jesus did this first of his signs and manifested his glory, he begins to give people evidence that he is more than just a man. He is Messiah. He is Savior. He is someone you need to put your trust in, because we're talking eternal issues here, not just terrestrial issues. And his disciples believed on him. Jesus always did his miracles for the purpose of giving evidence that he was more than just a man. He was someone they needed to decide whether he was Lord and Savior, Messiah, or not, and put their trust in him accordingly. After this, verse 12, he went down to Capernaum, down by the lake, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. I'm trying to remember how many brothers we have listed, but I think it's 3 or 4. Later on that we get named, and his mother, and he had how many disciples at this point? What did we discover in chapter 1? 2 followed him, John and Andrew. Andrew found Peter. Jesus found Philip. Philip found Nathanael, and they all went to the wedding. So he has 5 disciples, his brothers, his mother, and himself. We had 10 to 12 people here. Went off down to Capernaum. It does not tell us what they did in Capernaum, but they didn't stay there very long. They did not stay many days. It's at least going to give you a blank screen to look at, but this, there we go. Oh, it's really blank. Okay. They went out to Capernaum and they didn't stay many days. Why? The Passover, verse 13 of the Jews, was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. What direction was Jerusalem from Galilee? South. We'd say down to Jerusalem, except Jerusalem was on a mountain. You always went up to Jerusalem, going east, west, north, or south. When you went to Jerusalem, you went up. Why did they build their towns on the mountaintop? Defense. Citadels on the mountain. And you know, it's interesting, if you're into studying the wars of this world. A mountain was a great place to dig in and entrench until these people learned how to fly. And then overnight, warfare changed. I've been reading a book on the Boer War. You know what the Boer War is? Who here knows what the Boer War is? Okay, got about three of you, four of you, all right. The Boer War was the British versus the Dutch South Africans over the territory north and east of Cape Town. And they had a long-standing feud for over 100 years. The Boer War was 1899 into 1900. And warfare changes. Interesting. Up until that time, the British had fought wars with guns that you shot, then you had to load, you know, and you shot again. And they'd march in formation, and all of a sudden they came against the Boers that were a ragtag bunch of farmers going to war with no discipline, who dug themselves trenches and had magazine rifles all of a sudden. They just invented them. What's a magazine rifle? It wasn't a machine gun yet, but you had 5, 10, 20 bullets in a clip. And you could shoot off 8, 10, 12, 20 rounds, one right after the other, and the whole nature of warfare changes. The whole strategy had to change. The British almost got beat by these farmers because they tried old style with new weapons, right? So times change. Cities on a hill don't help much anymore. You just fly over them and drop bombs, right? Height doesn't work anymore. Jerusalem's up on a hill. It was the city of David. It was the citadel, first of the Jebusites, and then David took it over, and it became the great city of the Jews. So they're going to go up to Jerusalem for what feast? The Passover. What's Passover all about? Passover was, why did they call it Passover? We'd call it flyover now, wouldn't we? 10th plague of Egypt. God says, take a lamb. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. I want to show you a couple interesting things about Passover while we're here. Exodus chapter 12. God says, I want you to take a lamb, and I want you to do something special with it. It's actually chapter, yeah, we're going to go to 12. He says, an angel's going to fly over, and every firstborn in every household will die unless, and then he tells them how to live. Look at verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, happened to be the first month of the year in their calendar, which was about our March, spring month. On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for a lamb, get with your neighbor. Okay? Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You can take it from the sheep or the goats. We don't often note that, but it could be a lamb or a goat. How old? First year, gender, male, quality, perfect. Best one in the flock. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. When is twilight? Twilight is after sunset, before dark, or up until actual darkness, right? There's that kind of residual light of the day for a half hour maybe. Okay? So they were to select the lamb when? Now remember, God doesn't do anything random. They're to select it on the 10th day of the month. Doesn't say when, but sometime in the middle of the day. Select your lamb and set it aside. For that lamb, it has become the time of the end, right? And keep it until twilight on the 14th. Now, when does the day begin and end according to the Bible? The evening and the morning was a day. The day from evening to evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Leviticus, 23, 32, or whatever. So when the sun sets, the day begins. So according to the Bible clock, it is now the first day of the week, right? And the first day of the week will continue for the evening and the morning until the next sunset. That is a day. Got it? So what part of the 14th day of the month did they kill the lamb on? If it's twilight. The very first minutes. Just after sunset. On the very beginning of the 14th day of the month. Now think this through. How long do they keep the lamb? They select it in the middle of the 10th. So they keep it from the middle of the 10th to the middle of the 11th. One day. To the middle of the 12th. To the middle of the 13th. And then the rest of the 13th and just a few minutes into the 14th. About how long do they have that lamb selected? 3.5 days. Does that have any meaning? Jesus is our Passover. When was he anointed at baptism? In the middle of the year. We're now coming to Passover about 6 months into his ministry, and Passover is in 2 weeks into the new year, just after the turn of the year. And he is here 3.5 years, and he is slain at Passover as our Passover lamb just after the turn of the year into that next year. Just as the lamb was slain just after the turn of the day into the next day. You see, all of these Passovers were very symbolic. Jesus is the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is selected, and 3.5 days later, just after sunset, just after the turn of the day, he's slain. Jesus was identified at the baptism. 3.5 years later, just after the turn of the year, he is slain. God gives some really interesting symbology here. Once you take a lamb, select it, paint its blood up over and down the doorpost, get in the house and stay there, and if you're inside the house with the blood of a lamb in the first year, perfect, selected on the 10th day, slain just after sunset on the 14th, painted up over and down the doorpost, notice how specific God is. Your firstborn will survive. If not, he won't. Why is God so specific? If your life depends on it, don't you kind of want things specific? God, if there's certain things I must do in order to my son to survive the night, be specific enough so I won't get it wrong. Right? God's very specific. But he's specific for another reason. He's pointing to its type and antitype. We'll use that phrase. Symbol and fulfillment. Freedom from Egypt, freedom from sin. By whose mighty outstretched arms? God, our Messiah, who ministers 3.5 years, matching the 3.5 days, right into the transition right after the end of the year, end of the day. What else do we learn from Passover? The lamb was slain, then the day and people ate it. He said, do this every year, by the way, as a commemoration. And they were to slay the lamb, eat it during the night, dressed for travel, telling your children the story of way back in Egypt, how God set us free. Then the 15th day of the month was a Sabbath. You can find this in Leviticus 23. Not necessarily a weekly Sabbath, but a Sabbath Sabbath. It was it could be any day of the week, but it was a Shabbat, a day of ceasing. And then at dawn on the 16th day of the month, they would go and get a first cutting of the barley harvest and wave it before the Lord as a thank you in advance for the harvest to come. Okay, so Jesus died as our Passover lamb. He rested on the Sabbath, and he rose at the time of the waving of the first fruits. And what is he called? The first fruit of the resurrection. Okay? So the Passover is very deep with meaning and points forward to Jesus. When was it that Jesus seemed to first recognize, at least in a public way, who he was? when he was 12 years old and he went down for the first time to the Passover. And he hung out in the temple with the rabbis and had lengthy discussions to the point that his parents took off thinking he was in the crowd. And they came back and spent 3 days looking for him. They found him discussing with the rabbis in the temple. And his mother said, "Why have you treated us this way? I mean, if your 12-year-old disappeared for 3 days, would you have words?" "You bet. What are you doing? Don't you know, Mom, that I must be about my father's business?" And he wasn't talking about Joseph. I believe it was actually seeing the Passover symbols that impacted Jesus, and he realized for certain who he was. But he went home and worked in the carpenter shop until he was 30. 30 was the age when a priest began his ministry. Went down to the Jordan, was baptized. God confirmed him, "This is my beloved son, I'm really pleased with you." Went in the wilderness for 40 days, did battle with the devil. Those stories are in Matthew and Luke. Came back to the Jordan, John introduces him, meets those first disciples, heads up to the wedding feast at Cana, and now we've gone from late fall over to early spring. It's time for the Passover. Who all was supposed to go to the Passover? What does the Bible tell us? Exodus 34. Go there for a minute. Exodus 34. Verse 23. "Three times a year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel." And God makes it clear which those are. They're Passover, 14th day of the first month. Pentecost, 50 days later. And by the way, at Passover, you stayed for a week. Feast of Unleavened Bread to follow. Pentecost was a one-day feast. It had to go all the way up to Jerusalem for one day. And then the third one was Tabernacles in the fall. I believe it's the 15th day of the seventh month, so about 6 months after Passover. You have another week festival, week-long festival. Now, what is going to happen if all the men of a nation go to one city for a celebration? What is obviously going to happen? All the women in the frontier towns along the edge with warring tribes, tribes that are vowed to destroy them, and all the men go tramping up to Jerusalem. It doesn't say leave a guard at the border. The border patrol have to go too. All men over 30, I think, or was it over 12? I think it was over 12. All the men had to go. What's going to happen to that people? They're going to get overrun. Except that God said something interesting. Verse 24, "I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times a year. You know, God's pretty cool. He told his people, "I want you to take 3 weeks vacation every year." And by the way, vacation wasn't Disneyland. You know, we think vacation has to be secular so we can have fun. And we don't realize that a glorious festival with God in the middle of it is the most fun thing on planet Earth, right? I'm kind of disappointed this year. For the last 20 years, I have gone up 1,000 miles to a very northern western edge of California, Fortuna, Eureka area, for what's called Redwood Camp Meeting. 10 days. The band goes and I get to preach every morning, and we have other speakers there, and there's about 6,000 of us camped there by the North Fork of the Eel River. Is it the East Fork? I don't know which fork it is, but it's the Eel River. And we hang out for 10 days. And we sing and praise and have conversation and pick blackberries and make pies. And, you know, it's just, it's a wonderful 10 days. And I know people who take their vacation every year and go to camp meeting. And we have more fun, and we're spiritually stronger. You know, we don't have the Matterhorn up there and Space Mountain and any fancy rides, but we have a glorious time. Eat too much, unfortunately, because they make too many berry pies. It's in the middle of a blackberry patch. Anyway, and some of the most glorious times you can have are in the house of the Lord. Amen? Amen? And should be. And God not only says, I want you to take 3 weeks off a year and go down to Jerusalem. And all the women and children would go when they could. But I think God understood that sometimes, you know, you're in your eighth month of pregnancy. You probably don't want to walk or even ride a donkey 100 miles to Jerusalem. Just not going to be a good idea. But the men had to go. And we know the women went. And large throngs of people would go. And what did God say? Don't worry about the borders. I'll take care of your borders. Would you have the guts to go? If you were a man with a wife and small children living on a border town of Israel, with literally people in the very next valley that would like to overrun and take your crops, rape, pillage, and plunder, would you go? Would you have the faith to go up to Jerusalem and really believe your God would watch your border? You know, we're a church here that believes the same thing about the Sabbath, the concept that the seventh day of the Sabbath is the holy day of the Lord. And God says, in it you shall not do any work. Lay it down. Lay it down. And yet, how many of us have the guts to believe that if we actually simply tell our employer we're not available anymore on Sabbath, we'll have a job, especially in poor economic times, right? Do we have the faith to take God at His word? You know, when you add up all that God asks the people to do, He gives them a day off a week, 3 weeks off a year. In fact, it had to be including travel time, like 2 weeks for Passover, a full week for Pentecost, and 2 weeks for Tabernacles. So you got about 5 weeks off, plus one day a week. Does God intend us to live lives of frantic survival? No. Now, if you want to work 24/7, you can go ahead and frantic survive all you want to. But God says, look, I'll give you double bread on Friday if you'll rest on Sabbath, if you'll keep my holy day. And He says, go on up to Jerusalem. All the men, enjoy, and nobody will invade your land. And we never have a record of the Jews being invaded when they went up to worship the Lord. Isn't that good? If we will go up and worship the Lord, God will cover the borders. So they all went up to the Passover. Now, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. We're back to John chapter 2. And He found in the temple, verse 14, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. Now, why would they be selling sheep and oxen and doves in the temple? Was this a cattle market? Every household had to have a sacrifice. You also can find in the laws of Moses that if you were too poor for a lamb, you could bring two doves as your sacrifice. Certain of the nobility had to bring an ox or a bull. So for the various sacrifices, now think about it. If you're going to go up to Jerusalem and you have to have your sacrifice, Originally, everybody lived within a small radius of Jerusalem. By a small radius, I mean several days' walk, 100 miles or less. And, the trip up to the Passover would be a crowd of people and a herd of sheep. And you went at the speed of the sheep. Everybody had their sheep marked, and just herd them all up. Boys would herd the sheep, and it was a big party. Camping along the way, sharing meals, conversation, because you weren't going 90 miles an hour, you were walking. Life went at a much slower pace. But what happened after the dispersion of Israel in the time of Daniel and so on? Now you have Jews that live all over the world who may travel by boat, by ship, in from Italy, from Greece, from Asia Minor, Turkey, traveling in to come to a Passover. How are they going to bring their sheep? Furthermore, it has to be perfect. So I'd like to suggest that probably the cattle market, sheep, dove, and oxen, started out as a very noble thing. Providing a place where people could come to Jerusalem and they would bring in the finest of the yearling sheep and goats from the local farmers so that when you arrived, you could purchase your sacrifice. Now, that's a reasonable thing to do. But given the proclivity of human nature, what's going to happen next? This is going to become tourism, right? We were delighted a year ago, when we had the Super Bowl here because of all the tourism that was going to come in. All the extra meals at restaurants and all the money that would be made and poured into Glendale, Of course, it was interesting. They all stayed in Scottsdale and just came over here for the game. But anyway, this is ripe for greed. Isn't that right? Because you see, you have to buy a lamb. Secondly, your lamb has to be passed by the priest as suitable. So you could lead the best of your lambs all the way down from Galilee and arrive at the temple, and the priest would say, gotta buy one. So this was just rotten by the time of Jesus' day. They would reject your sheep and make you buy one at exorbitant prices, because they had a corner on the market. And they moved the market right into the outer courts of the temple, the best place for business, and they made a killing. It also says, what else? Found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers. What's that about? You can read in the Old Testament they were to bring an offering, a half shekel. Now, there was only one coin, as I understand, of half shekel available at that time in the Roman world that did not have a pagan symbol on it. You certainly couldn't pay your temple tax with something with Caesar inscribed on it. First of all, that was seen as a image, a likeness, breaking the second commandment, and beyond that, we hate the Romans. See? So the only coin that you were allowed to pay your temple tax in, the tax God said to pay, was the temple shekel. And so, of course, you have the bank who has all the shekels. And you have to exchange your Roman money for their shekel. And naturally, again, bankers, get the best deal possible. A corner on the market. Now, initially, a very noble concept. We need to have money changing close by so people can pay with the proper coin. But you give that a few years and it's going to become a racket. So Jesus walks into the temple at Passover and he finds a market where people are being cheated and gouged. In the name of religion, in order to properly worship God. You know, you remember the $5 gallon water after earthquakes, you know, and well, you can't say $5 a gallon gas anymore after a shortage, because they just that we've had that as regular now. But after, you know, when the remember when the pipeline in Tucson sprung a leak? There were some people selling at really high prices, and some weren't. And oh, we hated those people with the high prices, but people wanted to get gas in a hurry, were willing to pay it, right? There's always somebody willing to make a buck on others' misfortune or corner the market. Now here Jesus walks in and he sees business as usual, the business of religion. Verse 15. He made a whip of cords. He went around and found himself some pieces of rope. You know, you can see him walking around the marketplace, you know, and there's a little piece of rope, and he's just kind of wandering around, finds another one, collecting junk pieces of rope until he's got himself a nice little scourge. Now, our world today wants to tell us that we have gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and that to be a Christian is to be a pacifist, and all Jesus is about is love. And yet, the first time he shows up at Passover, he ends up with a little whip in his hand, and he raises hell in the temple. Isn't that right? He walks through that place. What does he do? He drove them out of the temple. He didn't say, "Hey guys, would you take this somewhere else? It's a little noisy in here. Please." He drove them out. What's the picture? Does that fit your picture of Jesus? Holding babies and feeding thousands and healing the sick. And yet here he's walking through now this is an established system. Undoubtedly these people paid big money for a booth in the best place. Of course that went to the priests, see, to help run the house of God. There are several layers of authority here and money that's changed hands. And now Jesus walks into this established system. How'd he do it? He didn't have a sword. He wasn't dressed like a Roman soldier. He was just a guy that walked in from Galilee. And yet, it's interesting. Have you ever contemplated the nature of authority? Have you ever had somebody command and you jumped? And a little while later, you're saying, why did I pay any attention to him? But there was just something about the demeanor, the action, the voice, there was authority. It's a strange thing. You can't see it, but you can see it. You know? Jesus drove them out with the sheep and the oxen. That's how you get animals out. Herd them out. He herded out the people and the sheep and the oxen and the whole thing. Herded them all out of the place. And he poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. That's interesting. That's not gentle. He's turning over tables. Money's going everywhere. And he's not picking it up. Could care less. Verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away." Now, what does that tell you? He drove out the people. He drove out the animals. He turned over the tables with the money. But what did he do about the doves? Now, these were birds in cages who, no matter how much Jesus shouted or waved his little whip, they couldn't move. The animals could walk. The people could walk. The doves were caught. And I want you to notice, Jesus didn't turn over any dove cages. He commanded those who sold doves to take them away. What does that tell you about Jesus? No collateral damage. He moves what's movable, but the doves that would have been hurt by just uncontrolled carnage. No, Jesus isn't out of control. There's no carnage here. He says, take the doves away. You see Jesus' heart here. He's not out to hurt the animals. You know, you make a movie of that, and at the bottom you can put, no animals were mistreated or hurt in this action, right? I like that. He says, take the doves away. Take them away. And they did. Jesus, God, when they wage war, no innocent people die. We drop bombs. We try to drop smart bombs that will only drop and do damage against the right targets, but always one lands in the wrong place and civilians, women, children die. And we just say, it's the collateral damage of war. When we look back at the war of the ages after we're in heaven, we're going to see that not one innocent person was lost by God. The only ones that got his wrath were the ones that were bent on destroying his faithful. And he finally had to take them out to save the ones they were going to kill. But nobody was accidentally hit who was on the wrong side. Nobody gets caught in the crossfire. Even the innocent, the young, the helpless, we will see. Now, I'm not saying terrible things don't happen under sin to the innocent and the helpless. But when God is done, we will see that even the doves weren't damaged. Even though he's going to walk through this world with, quotes, the wrath of God, and he's going to clean house, he won't lose one that wants out alive. Take the doves away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandising. What does it tell us in Ezekiel 28:16 about Lucifer? Ezekiel 28 and verse 16 tells us one of the reasons why this great angel, this perfect being, fell. This seal of perfection, this one that God created perfect, and iniquity was found in him, verse 15. Verse 16 says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. The idea of trying to utilize your assets to gain an advantage over someone else is exactly the opposite of God's way. It's called merchandising. When you sell your used car, do you tell the prospective buyer absolutely everything that's wrong with it? If you don't, you're merchandising. Isn't that right? If you sell your used car, you say, this is my price. Here's the condition it's in. You don't hide anything. You don't say, well, if they don't ask, they don't need to know. If you do, you're using your insider knowledge to gain an advantage over the buyer. That's called merchandising. We're not allowed to do it in the stock market, supposedly. You know, if you have if you know of the coming collapse of a company and you use that to sell your stock off just before it goes down and you get caught, that's breaking the law, insider trading. It's merchandising. We have laws, supposedly we're not supposed to take advantage of each other. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? Anybody got stiffed on a used car? Yeah. Oh, it says that what went wrong with this Lucifer being was the abundance of his trading. He became filled with violence. You have this now entrenched in the house of God, the abundance of trading, which leads to violence. And Jesus shows a little violence of his own, and he walks through and he cleans house. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. The temple is supposed to be the place where you discover the antidote to the problem we're in because of Satan's merchandising. But it seems that religion falls prey to the same garbage of the rest of the world until those often who are representing God are misrepresenting him the greatest. A lot of people turn away from God because of how we have made him look. Religion turns from serving people to serving itself. Institutions develop to support the work and end up with the work supporting the institutions. The church must have no institutions that exist for themselves, that exist just to make money, that exist just on the basis of the world's financial schemes. Everything we do must be mission-driven. If we can't run the things of the church on a mission basis, with people serving on a sacrificial living wage, we need to just shut it down. I've heard arguments that, you know, I've heard it within our own church institutions, that we can't run our hospitals. You know, we got Adventists have hospitals everywhere. We can't run our hospitals on a mission wage. We have to pay prevailing wages. So if we want to find someone with the skills to administer the multimillion-dollar hospital, we have to pay them a multimillion-dollar salary. Or people with the proper skills cannot be attracted to the job. You know my belief? Shut it down. Let somebody else run the hospitals then. If the church has to go to greed base to get the proper people to run its institutions, we've turned into merchandising. Isn't that right? It's one reason I do like the Adventist system for paying pastors. Whatever you turn in here as tithe goes to the conference. They, in turn, pay us all the same salary. So whether you have a church in Ajo or in Phoenix, you get a living wage. If you have a small church, you may have two or three, and if you have a big one, you may have an associate like I do. But we all get the same wage. You don't go to a big church and get a bigger salary and a house and a car. Well, the guy in the little church has to get a side job. It's a good system. But in other areas within our own institutions now, some of our educational and medical institutions especially, you just can't get somebody with the credentials to be the president of the university if you pay them the same amount you pay a pastor. So we got to come up with six-figure salaries to attract the talent. I say we've stopped being a mission. We've started merchandising. Let somebody else run it. The church has no business being involved in anything that's not mission-driven and paid for. It's another thing. I'm off on a hobby horse here, but sometimes people want to come up with fundraising schemes for the church. Now, I don't mind the Pathfinders having fundraising for their campouts and the kids having fundraisers. We're going to sell goodies in the gym tonight following this service. The young people who are trying to raise the money to go on the mission trip to preach the gospel in Panama are going to be selling goodies over there, and I'm going to go buy some, even though I probably shouldn't eat any. But I will not allow, as the pastor of this church, us to have fundraisers for the purpose of paying for the functioning of the church itself. If we can't, out of our free will offerings, take care of the heat and the lights and the maintenance and those other things. We're not going to sell cookies. We're just not going to do it. Because God said he would fund his work out of the free will tithes and offerings of his people. Bring your tithes into the storehouse. Bring your offerings into the storehouse. And there will be meat in my house. There'll be plenty there. And I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing so big you aren't even able to receive it. I'll guarantee you, if you're not giving 10% of your income to God, you're cheating yourself. That's what the Bible says. Now, I don't care whether you give it at this church or somewhere else or send it to missions. I'm not going to tell you what to do with it. I'm not trying to raise funds. But if you're not returning your tithe, you're cheating yourself. You're hurting yourself. Because with God, 90% is way better than 100% without him. Right? But we get into merchandising. We get into trying to find ways to raise money. And it turns sour. And at times I think Jesus wants to walk through our institutions with a little whip of cords and drive us all out into the street and say, just stop it. Enough is enough. What is Jesus doing here? I believe this is Jesus' opening declaration of war. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, come to show the love of God, is declaring war against the corrupt institutions of religion, including his own. And what happens as a result? From that day on, they want to kill him. Why? Because he's not reflecting God? Because he's not teaching the truth? No, because he interrupted their money flow. The church got so involved. The temple got so involved in the flow of money that from that point on, they wanted to kill him. Jesus declares war. He has intentions, purpose, and mission to restore the things of God. He says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. It's dangerous to go against people's merchandising institutions because merchandising leads to violence every time. Jesus, who opposes violence, war, declares war. You see, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Which means everything God did in the Old Testament, including killing 185,000 Syrians in one night and striking us a dead, and all the rest of the shouting and lightning and flashing and earthquakes and stuff that happened in the Old Testament, that was Jesus. It's a big challenge, is to look at Jesus and say, how in the world could that God and the Jesus God be the same? But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And here we get a little flash of the wild God saying, enough is enough. The people who want to find salvation can't find it because you have created a meat market. And you can't get through religion to find the Lord. And there comes a point where God will take religion out so once again people can find the Lord. I guess where I want to leave it tonight, is to ask the question, do we have zeal for the house of the Lord? And is it zeal that's merchandise driven, or is it God driven? How much are you willing to risk to simply follow and do things God's way? To go down to Jerusalem and worship, even if it looks like your business will be hurt. To go down to Jerusalem and worship, to go up to the church to worship, even if it looks like everybody else is going to get ahead while you get behind. Can you lay down the merchandising long enough to spend time worshiping God? In the Old Testament, you find in the book of Amos, I think it's chapter 8, you find the merchants wailing and moaning, when will the Sabbath be over so we can get back to marketing? And then it says, making the shekel large and the ephah small, in other words, false weights and balances, and selling the poor for a pair of shoes. You know what the Sabbath does for us? You know what going up to Jerusalem for the week did for the Jews? Continually, their cycle of merchandising had to be interrupted by worshiping God. What is he doing? He knows if we are not forcefully interrupted in our ways, we'll never come up for his air. And so he says, every 7 days, 24 hours, forget it. Don't do it. You need to breathe the higher air of heaven. And you need to take a whole week and go down to the celebration at Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. Forget about the crops in the field. I'll take care of them. I'll do the irrigating. I'll send in the early rain and the latter rain. Don't worry about that. Go worship me. Get your nose out of merchandising long enough to realize there's more to life than getting enough to eat without being eaten. God wants us to thrive on him. He'll take care of the stuff. 6 days of labor is enough. Shut it down and come and worship God. That's not bondage. That's a day off with pay. And God gave him whole weeks off. And nobody went broke. Nobody lost their crops. I've known of farmers, Christian farmers, Adventist, Sabbath-keeping Christian farmers, who know that the alfalfa has to be at a certain moisture content when it is baled or it will rot. And you know when it gets to the right moisture content? Friday night. And a storm's coming in 2 days. Got to bale the hay. And out they go. And what are they saying? God, we have to look out after ourselves. And God says, no, no. I can hold off storms. I can keep your alfalfa dry in a rainstorm if I want to. I can make wet alfalfa not mildew. And if I let it mildew, I'll come up with some other way to care for you. God just says, drop it. Leave it. Come up to my house. Don't bring your merchandising. Don't make my house a house of merchandising. Drop it all and come and worship. You see, I don't believe this Sabbath thing is bondage. I don't believe this serving God is bondage. I believe it is the greatest of freedom. I put in my time and God makes sure I'm taken care of. You know what that means? Stress-free work. Right? I got to put in the hours. Fine, I got to work. He doesn't say sleep all week. He says work. 6 days shalt thou labor. I mean, if you sit around all 6 days and loaf, you can't keep the Sabbath commandment. Because the Sabbath commandment doesn't just say rest on the Sabbath. It says work six. God expects us to put in our time, do our toil. But we don't need to worry and stress over whether it's going to pay the bills. If we work the sixth and rest the seventh, we put in our time, we can live stress-free living in the middle of a world where people's hearts are failing them for stress. I like that. There's nothing to this yoke of bondage. This God thing is good news, okay? Let's leave it right there for tonight. Lord, thank you.